Welcome to Solid Ground 2017, our inaugural class here on Minnesota Appreciation Day. We appreciate y'all braving the cold and the feels like -3 and all that fun stuff to come out and start a new part of a new series with us. So we have been working, obviously, on what you might call the foundational Christian doctrines. But this isn't, we don't mean it to be a class in doctrine, both because that can be a very dry study when done just as a class of doctrine, but also because we think that there is a very, very close link between the knowledge of God, between the knowledge of Christian truths, and how we live our lives. And so in the intro today to this topic, I want to give you a little bit. I'll do something that I don't like doing very much, which is give you a few personal examples, because I just don't like talking as much from personal example if I don't have to. But in this case, I hope to make the point compelling. So when we talk about, there are many theologians who would say that the proper study of what everybody ought to be doing is to study the knowledge of God. But that seems kind of like a dry and boring, okay, I'm going to learn a whole bunch about. In fact, some people say, go as far to say, the whole point in life, the greatest thing you can do in life is to just gain knowledge of God, or to know God more. Now, I want to kind of break those two things out and say, if it's just gathering knowledge about God, I don't think that that's the case. I think just gathering knowledge about God, like just gathering knowledge about science or mathematics or another person, is no good unless you do something with it. Specifically, you accept the truth of whatever that you've realized. If you've realized that there's these new great physics, and you publish new great physics, and you do build new great machines that help people microwave their food faster or whatever, or get you to Mars, that's an accomplishment of some sort. If you get to know somebody, and in the course of knowing them, you have used that knowledge of that person to then realize, hey, how are you? Long time. If you get to know that person, in the course of getting to know things about them, you take those things about them that you know in order to love them better, to help them more, to join, have a relationship with them, to get married to them, to be best friends with them, whatever it is. That's something else that is an accomplishment that you use that knowledge for. It's the same with the knowledge of God. And when it comes to, so we'll be spending a fair amount of time on the knowledge of God, because as you might imagine, you remember the kind of webs that we drew up there of Christian belief and Christian doctrine. Some of them are very, very central and foundational, and some of them are less important. So I kind of made the argument last time, even though I believe in a doctrine of biblical inerrancy for whatever God intended as Scripture, I don't think it's important that people believe in a doctrine of inerrancy, because you can still come to all of the truths that are relevant without necessarily having to believe that the stuff that we call Scripture is in fact inerrant. So if you believe the data, it's like, you know, your physics textbook. Maybe you don't think your physics textbook's inerrant, but if it teaches you good stuff and you believe the stuff that it teaches you, well, same thing has happened really in either case. So if core doctrine upon which I think you have to agree a significant amount is, who is God and what is God? And part of that is in the same vein of, I like to go back to the kind of marriage analogy. If you get involved with somebody, you get engaged to them, you get married to them, if you know them accurately, if you know them well, and if you love them, your relationship will be a better relationship than if you don't know true things about them, or the things that you know about them are false. And I don't just mean in trivial things like preferences, but maybe even more important things like, what is it that makes them happy? How do they hear me when I tell them I love? Everybody's heard of or read the Love Languages book. It's a very popular thing. You know that if you may be a person who likes presents, and you give presents to somebody who doesn't want presents, they want, what's one of the other ones? Affirmation. And you're not verbally affirming this person, but you're giving them presents, that's not going to do a whole lot for them. Which of those, by the way, just a quick aside, does anybody know, based on Scripture, can we say which God prefers? Does God want gifts, or does he want affirmation? Interesting idea. I like to look at the verse that says, I'm not interested in sacrifices. The blood of sheep and bulls is no good for me. What I want is the prayer of my people. So I don't think that he wants you to tell him that he's great, that he needs that from you, but he wants personal communication with you, not symbolic gesture from you. So there are some things you can learn in Scripture about how God wants to be loved and how he can love you. And then I think even more importantly, and this is where I'll give you some personal examples and then we'll start some discussion here. Even in the case where we're just learning facts about God, those have been very, very helpful in my life. I'll give you a few examples. Now some of this is going to sound, I think sounds like almost bragging, but let me explain it and you'll realize that in fact, if anything, I'm saying that which you might think is a virtue turns out to be much less so because of the way that I'm thinking about it. When I was a kid, I'm one of those guys that when you think through a system, when I think through a set of thoughts, I test the thoughts, and then if I'm confident in the premises and it's logical, I accept the conclusion because it's logical, and then I act on it. I think a lot of people don't act on it. I think there are things that I also do that to that I don't act on. But the bottom line is I'm a rational person. When I make a decision and I decide that that is good logic, then I hold that as true and I act in accordance with that. You may have encountered people in your life, I think a lot of people in Solid Ground are probably like that, encounter people in your life that know something, but they don't act like they know it's true. I mean, kind of the obvious one is, this is an easy one, it's just kind of a throwaway one, but people who, you know, hey, those cigarettes will kill you. And they're like, yeah, I know, I'm going to get cancer. And they don't stop smoking. So do you really want to die of cancer, or do you really not believe it? Which of those two is it? There are people out there that both think it'll kill them, and they keep doing it anyway. But that, to me, is illogical. As long as they say, I want to live to be 100, I know smoking will kill me by the time I'm 70. I'm making these numbers up, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's irrational. So I try very hard not to do that in my own life, and generally that's the way that I act. That's the way my brain is wired anyway. When I had become a Christian at a young age, I kind of realized more and more some of the truths of Christianity as it went on. But by the time that I had gotten to college and had ended up at Air Force, I had embraced the idea very, very completely that this life can be great and there's wonderful things in this life, but this is a vapor compared to eternal life. And I believed completely and thoroughly that God had said, after you die, I will raise you again from the dead and on to living in the new heaven, the new earth, you know, heaven, that type of thing. Well, if that's your attitude, and if that's what you actually, that's what I actually believed, what that translated itself into was, I don't have any fear of dying anymore. There's no reason to fear to die. In fact, it's something to be desired. And the thing holding me back from dying was the thought that God had tasks that he wanted me to accomplish, things that he wanted me to learn prior to that point, and that my life was not my own life to give. But I was on the parachute team in college. I did, you know, was in the Marines afterwards. Parachute, it's a stupid nickname, but the parachute team coaches and advisors were behind my back, called me NAFOD, N-A-F-O-D, no apparent fear of death. And I would try new things that some people would think were risky because, one, I kind of knew the physics of them. I knew they would work. But two, it wasn't a problem for me if it didn't work out. As long as I wasn't being irresponsible, dying was not a big deal. And so in the Marines, when I end up in kind of these combat situations, I can move towards the gunfire with no fear because either God grants you the victory or he grants you death and resurrection. So I'm like, it's a win-win, right? So people would remark sometimes, and there was speculation I didn't realize until years later going on in the background of, it's got a little bit crazy because he clearly is not afraid of dying. To me, for a lot of people, that's a reflection of courage. This is what courage looks like. But think about it. If you have my, there's no courage involved on my side. None. Because if I actually believe that's true, courage is about risking something and for a potential loss. I have no potential loss. I've got nothing but potential gain. So it's not courage all of a sudden. Now it's just rationality. So if anything, they should have been remarking that, wow, Scott's rational, which I wish they had said. That's not what they said. Rather, they said, is he crazy? So some of this the reason I bring that up is this is a Christian truth, that if it's actually true, look what it does for you. It's complete freedom from fear of death, complete freedom from fear of harm, complete freedom from fear of loss, because there's nothing here. This is pennies compared to millions. This is a hovel compared to a mansion. This is a breath compared to fullness of eternal life. So knowing a truth, that's a very basic Christian truth, but knowing a truth and embracing and realizing the truth have real effects in this world that I think are very useful. Some other ones, I think many people I run into fear losing job and money and that kind of stuff. There's only one thing I fear losing anymore, and that is, when I say respect, I don't mean the respect necessarily of people, but I mean a good name, a name of being a person who is a person of virtue. So, interestingly, the only thing I fear is to do something wrong and have people find out that I've done something wrong now. Well, look what that motivates me. If anything, that's a decent motivation. If that's something that I'm afraid of, then I now run from doing the wrong thing solely because the only fear that I have, would only be realized if there was something that I did wrong and was trying to hide or wasn't trying to hide and people found out about it, that type of thing. So some of these kind of basic moral truths have some real practical application in this world. Maybe a last one that I can cite for you is this, and I'll now go off to the youth group, and I say this to the young men who are, I've told this I think in this class before, but who struggle with, hey, I have impure thoughts and or I look up stuff on the computer that I'm not supposed to look up on. And this was a real struggle. Apparently nowadays, you know, these things are way more available than they were even in my time, even though I'm not that old. I think I'm not that old. I run into people in college now and I'm like, no, I'm that old. Who's bring your kid to work day? No, these are college students. Wow, have I gotten old. The boys have said, I said to them, I said, let's pretend you're up in your room. And your dad is standing right next to you, and you're on your computer. And this is ridiculous because it's a laptop, and they can go anywhere they want. I had forgotten this is now an older story. So we're working on your computer. I said, what's the chances that you're going to go to a website, you're going to look something up that you shouldn't look up with your dad standing right there? And they were like, 0% chance we're not going to do it. I said, why not? I said, because you think he's going to punish you? Do you think he's? They were like, no, we would be ashamed. You know, when they get, you have to draw it out of these guys, but once you get it out of them. No, we would just be ashamed that Dad would see us doing this. And I said, well, then, so you don't believe in God? And they're, you know, they're stunned, and they say, no, of course we believe in God. I'm like, do you think God is like your heavenly Father then? As I said, yes. I said, do you believe that God is omnipresent? And they say, yes, we think God is everywhere. He knows everything. I said, okay, so what, actually, I'm telling the story in the wrong order, but I said, okay, your dad's not there. You're completely alone in the house. There's no tracking software or anything like that. What are the chances you're going to look up something you're not supposed to? And they turn sheepish and, you know, a little bit red-faced, and I'm like, something greater than 0%, and they say yes. And I say, if you really believed that God is right there with you, just like your dad is right there with you, then your actions between how it would be if your dad was standing there and how it would be if God was standing there ought to be identical. Because I also turn the story back to them. What if Jesus were standing there right next to you in the flesh like your dad was? It goes back down to zero. So I say, you don't actually believe that God is everywhere. You know it. You can parrot it back. You can say, I believe God is everywhere. But you don't really believe that he's everywhere. Because if you did, you would act like you believed or knew that your dad was there. And then after crushing their morale, I turn around and tell them, you know, it's okay, and this is how you get to this point. But if we really, I mean, let's admit it, a boring trait about God that when you teach it in doctrinal form, God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere. Here, let me show you three different verses. David talking about he's in the highest of heights and the lowest of depths. He's in the heavens. He's everywhere. That's one, you know, that's boring in some degree to think about, unless you're really into philosophy and theology and that kind of stuff. But when you realize it for your life, now all of a sudden it has amazing practical application that actually helps you with something that you say that you want yourself, or I say that I want myself. I want to act like I'm in heaven all the time. Part of what it is to be in the kingdom of God is to live on earth like God is your king and you are already in the kingdom. And so you can see how the boring doctrine of omnipresence, when realized, can really, really change the way that you live. So I want to talk about the doctrine of God, which we will for probably several weeks. And we'll do a whole bunch of things. We'll talk about defenses of this doctrine. We'll talk about reasons you can know God is real outside of Scripture. We'll talk about a whole bunch of neat stuff. But at the end of the day, every class I would like to identify, or have y'all identify, or we identify together, because if 2017 is anything like 2016, a lot of the good data is going to be coming from y'all. So participate, talk, question, challenge, argue, everything that you know to do. Let's do so here, because when we get to these real truths and when we realize them, they will change you, who you are. All right, that's my spiel to begin with. Let's talk very briefly. First, are there any comments, any remarks, anything for 17 that we want to say? Any immediate questions before we dive into the material a little bit? Pay no attention to the man behind what was the wizard behind?
Curtain.
Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. All right. A couple things about the doctrine of God that we'll talk about. First, I think there's something that we Christians, modern Christians today in America, we forget that is a really amazing thing about the concept of the God that you know. It's two things. First, that God is, that he has two traits, one of which is that he's infinite. And by infinite, if you don't like the word infinite, I don't like the word infinite. So if, like me, you're not excited about the idea of something that's infinite, I don't think it's a real thing. I think it's just an idea. But God is transcendent. God is not dependent on the world. God is not contained by anything. So God is something that is just kind of, maybe you can even say, out of the reach of creatures like us on the one side. But on the other side, from Scripture, we also know that God is personal. God is a person. God is, the Bible describes him as spirit. But he thinks, he knows, he can relate, he's personal. This may seem, you're like, yeah, a big deal. It is a big deal. It's a big deal because when you actually look at all the ancient religions, modern religions, that is not the norm. That is a very special case. So Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and maybe Zoroastrianism and a few of these kind of forgotten ones, they have this concept of God. All the other concepts are not. Think about the Greek gods. They're certainly personal, sometimes acutely so, but they are not infinite. They are very limited beings. They are not all powerful. They're subject to being killed, assassinated. They're subject to moral evils, all kinds of things. So they're just not worthy gods. And so if you live under a god and you realize the truth about Zeus, think about how that causes you to act. It's very, very different than the way of the kind of concept of God that we have. You can't have a lot of faith in that God because maybe he's there today and he's not there tomorrow. Or maybe he's there today and he's cranky tomorrow. Thank God that's not the God that we have. On the personal side, yes, sir?
I would just say, finishing up So We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis.
What a terrific book.
Yeah, if you want to understand the impact of having an imperfect and how that influences behavior, that's a great book.
I highly recommend that one as well. I'll let me take a note and I'll link up to that book on the Facebook account. Till We Have Faces. I'll hopefully remember that. Okay, so we have a concept in the East, Buddhism, in some forms of Hinduism, not Hinduism as it's practiced, kind of in the personification of multiple gods or one god who personifies himself multiple times. That's a personal god too, who has some degree of, you know, kind of approaching this idea of an infinite or unlimited God, but and it seems to me, as I understand Hinduism, that even this kind of Trinity that exists in Hinduism is not as unlimited a God as our God is. So Buddhism, of course, certainly infinite, not personal at all. So there's a big difference between the Judeo-Christian Islamic Zoroastrian concept of God. And then, of course, there's major differences between those two. I don't mean to say they all have the same concept of God, but rather they tend to share at least these two properties in some articulation. I didn't write them up there. Infinite and personal. So in being infinite and personal, or being not conventionally limited, I didn't do that right. Infinite and personal. We get something with God, especially here, that ought to be very reassuring to us. Now, why we have this our own trait of wanting and needing to be in relationship, whether that's this infinite and personal God who programmed that into us, whether we evolved into it, whether we spontaneously appeared out of nowhere and have it. At the end of the day, if this God exists and he is the God that we're going to talk about, he has the properties that we're going to talk about, including being kind of all-loving, being a benevolent God, being one who's interested in you, it's a very happy coincidence that we have this amazing creature that can actually fill all our needs. Now, I want to talk for a second about that, because I think this is a truth that gets taught in Christianity, and we'll talk about its solution later, but we'll hint towards it now. It's talked about in Christianity, but it's a very hollow truth when you hear it at first. It takes some work to fill that truth out, and here's what I mean. It's easy to say, God, you know, you'll hear it said this way, there's a God-shaped hole inside of everybody, and only God can fill it. Or, you know, this longing and need that we have for relationship can never be filled by a friend, can never be filled by a husband or wife, can never be filled by a group of people. It can only be filled by God. That's fine until you're 22 years old, 26 years old, you're not married, you have this desire, you know God, in some way, you have daily devotionals, all that kind of stuff, but yet something feels like it's missing. And in fact, God looked at Adam right after he creates him and says what to him? It's not good that man should be alone. So he makes woman for him. Okay, so it may be, on the one hand, that God has created us to have dual needs. You need a relationship with somebody who is tangible and physical, and you need a relationship with somebody spiritually that is different. Maybe that's the case. And we'll talk about, when we talk about doctrine of man, what this is. But is it possible that there are people who just can have that all filled by God? When you hear of monks and nuns, isn't the popular, especially for us who are Protestants, who are like, we don't do those. That's, you know, that's silliness. We don't have that experience. I think I certainly have. I'm guilty of assuming, well, a monk is a guy who just can't get along with other people, and he doesn't, you know, he's probably gay, and he just doesn't want to admit it to himself or whatever else. And nuns are the same thing. They're ladies that nobody wanted, and so they cluster together. And have you met a monk or a nun? Interacted with those people? And that is not their attitude. That is not who they are. And you're looking at them, and a lot of times when you meet them, not that I have a ton of experience with this, but you meet them and you want to ask them, but you stop yourself. What are you doing in a nunnery? What are you doing in a monastery? You could totally be, you know, living a better life than I do out here. And their answer back will always surprise you, which is my piety, my religion, my relationship with God is everything that I need. And I have learned in many ways, and I'm still learning, that what I have here is greater than anything that you have out there or something like that. So it's. I'm not saying that's for everybody. I don't think it was for me. Obviously, I'm married and I have young kids now. But it is noteworthy that people can have a relationship with this God that is so fulfilling that they have lost the desire for the kinds of things that take up significant periods of my life. And I just think, I'm not saying go out and become a nun or a monk. What I'm saying is note that happens for people. And so it has implications. It has scientific implications. That is to say, these are data that we have to deal with and figure out why that's the case. And maybe one side is these people are crazy and delusional. That's a possibility. But I think when you start to test that hypothesis, that one runs out pretty quickly. I saw a lot of actually nodding with nuns and monks to quote. So if anybody's got any comments about that, would love to hear it. To quote Victor Borge, you can say nunnery. Why can't you say monkery? Yes, sir.
So, like, one of the ways that I've always thought about that is kind of like to split that statement into two parts. That one, it's not good that man should be alone. Therefore, God created woman, right? But it doesn't mean that necessarily that man has to be with woman in the process, right? I mean, it's one of those things where for man to not be alone, in the case of Adam and Eve, there had to be a woman in to fill that particular need at that time. And then as soon as the earth started, you know, populating itself and stuff like that, there wasn't, like unless you had a strong desire as a result of, you know, anything that God had instilled in you to have a family or anything like that, I mean, your callings ended up changing. So it wasn't that, like, you had to have that other person. And in fact, it's probably not good to be so strongly attached to that individual in the process of seeking that out, because you should be well established in yourself before you go seeking out, taking on the issues of another person. So, I mean, it's one of those things where, you know, it's, you know, I see them as two separate parts, not necessarily as like, you know, because it's not good to be alone, then you have to have, you know, somebody else there that happens to be the opposite sex.
So there are internal to Christ, this is a great point. There are internal to Christian examples of this. There are external to Christian examples of this. I'll give you two. I'll give you one of each. David and Jonathan. You know, there's a strange verse that says, and the love between David and John, I'm paraphrasing, love between David and Jonathan was better than the love of women. And my assumption there, you know, some people on the LGBT side like to say, you know, this is some sort of backhanded recommendation for homosexuality. That would be difficult to do in context. But half of me wants to say, well, man, I guess he just does. David doesn't really know he ought to love his wife, if that's the case. You know what I mean? But I don't think that that's the truth that's trying to get said. Now, I will say that I don't know about David's marital relationships, but I think it's fair to say he was not an ideal husband. So maybe there's something there to that. But at the end of the day, the major point is, if this is biblical-inspired truth, there is a biblical point there that says there is a kind of relationship, and maybe you can have that same relationship, the kind of love that David and Jonathan had, and the kind of love that David had for his wife and Jonathan had for his wife. His wife isn't mentioned to my knowledge in Scripture, but let's assume he had one. Maybe both of those can be had for your wife as well, but that they're different kinds of love. And maybe we're into the Greek concept of agape versus eros versus philos, that kind of thing. But whether it's brotherly love, whether it's erotic love, whether it's this kind of almost godly and unconditional love, whether there are kinds of love is an interesting question. And I think that there's something to the idea of it is a Christian truth that we'll talk about later, that you are supposed to love not your wife only, not your friend only, everyone, up into and including the guy that is your enemy that wants to kill you. And that is an extreme. Now, if you want to talk about the most challenging doctrine that we'll get to of embrace this and live this way, that's it. But I don't know if you've seen, it doesn't make the headline news, but a very interesting example of this is now, maybe now a year old, 20 Coptic Christians, Egyptian Christians, were killed by ISIS or something like that. And prior to their deaths, they had put out a statement that basically said, we are proud to be martyred for God, and we are not objecting to this at all. And the families of these people who were just murdered by ISIS said, we are earnestly praying for their salvation and grateful for everything that God has done with our sons, whom he has taken, and for these people. I mean, you're just looking at it and you're like, I don't think I could do that. At this point in my life, I could not do that. That's some sort of next level stuff.
You kind of got the similar thing from the Amish, although it wasn't a direct, in other words, it was their children.
Yeah, I meant to mention the Amish at the same time I did nuns and monks. Here are people who have given up. You look at them and you're like, beards, funny hats, horse-drawn carriages, and strange tractors. How is this any fun at all? Well, it's fun enough that during Rumspringen, for those that aren't familiar with it, when you come of age enough, you can leave the Amish world, live, check out the rest of the world, and then the number of people that come back is very interesting. It's not a minority. And that is meaningful as well. They have tasted what many of the things that the world can offer, and they prefer. Maybe you can argue for the sake of, you know, just the comfort or whatever else, but I think it goes beyond that. It's very interesting. Same thing for Orthodox Jewish communities, that kind of thing. Although they're less encouraged in the Orthodox Jewish community to go out into the world and live like not that the Amish tell their kids to live like heathens, but you know what I mean. The other side, the other example, and I think this is a negative example personally, but it gets to some of the same point, was Gautama Buddha, the kind of founder of Buddhism. Anybody familiar with Buddhism at all? Know it? And he talked about who was the ball and chain. What was keeping him linked to Earth?
I'm not that familiar. Sorry.
So he communicates in some of I don't know where it's found, but his son is something that he loved, and he tried to get away, maybe you could say, from loving his son because his concern for his son kept him rooted in the physical world, and he felt like he needed to be enlightened and move out of the physical world. So he basically abandons his son. Now, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that in some sense. Abraham is told to abandon his son by killing him, and he does so. And now Hebrews tells us why, and we'll get to that later. But the idea is there that Buddha may have been headed in one direction, which is you can never realize the complete truth until you are willing to get rid of the things to which you are giving too much love and attention. Let's just put it that way. Now, in his case, he wasn't targeted at the right God. I think when you are targeted at the right God, when you finally do say, God, I'll do whatever you want for me. Let's go to what Peter and Jesus say to each other. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus is risen from the dead. Peter is now, I mean, he's in. He is all in. All of his chips are in on the hand of Christianity at this point. He's been convinced. And Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know that I do. And this is like one of those, how much do you love me? Because I'm about to make a big ask out of you. And Peter is ready. He's like, you know I love you. Whatever you want, I think. I'm reading between the lines. What does Jesus tell him to do? Feed my sheep. Look after my... 3 times he asks him. And he tells him the same thing. Look after my people. So I wonder if Buddha had been targeted at the right person, if he'd have said, God, I'm willing to give it all up for you, God would have said, terrific, that's where I want you now. Love your son like I love you. That's how I imagine that would have gone if he were headed for the right God, so to speak. Those are, I think, encouraging points that ought to say to us, this study of who God is not dry theology. This is something that has some good real-world impact, and this infinite and personal, as a minimum, are good clues that this God is a God worthy of looking into. Now, the last kind of material we have, and then we'll get into some discussion, is this. What are the tools we're going to use to discover God? What are the tools we're going to use to discover God? There are many potential ones, but I'll tell you the two that we'll use here, at least, and if anybody wants to bring any others to bear, we're open for it, whatever you want to do. Obviously, if God has Romans 1, I'm already going to Scripture, and I haven't established that Scripture somewhere we're going to go for this, but if Romans 1 says you can kind of read about God in what two places?
Nature
and Scriptures. Yes, that's right. So what you have is, I think there is a temptation sometimes to say, well, what he meant there was if you don't have the Bible, then you can still kind of figure out enough stuff about God to be useful. I disagree strongly. I think that what the Bible, if you have both, you will know an absolute ton. In the same way that a physics textbook doesn't tell you everything that you want to know about physics, but rather it tells you the basics and some interesting and neat stuff and might even inspire you in some of the stories and call-outs and photographs that they have in it, it is nothing but an enabler to then go into the world and use that as a tool to discover things. Now, taking that, for those that have seen Good Will Hunting, you'll have heard this name. For those that are into mathematics, you'll have heard this name. But there's an Indian named Ramanujan who was completely untrained, basically, in mathematics. And out in the middle of nowhere, India, comes up with these amazing mathematical solutions, approaches, development in mathematics that still are being used today. I mean, this guy was, of course, some sort of crazy off-the-charts genius. But the bottom line is, he discovered stuff that people at Oxford, MIT, Caltech, you know, whatever your favorite school is for these kinds of things, hadn't even gotten into yet. So to say, if that's the truth about mathematics textbooks and the real world, and I think that it might be the truth about scripture and the real world too. In the future, we'll talk about some of the places where that has seemed to be the case for me. But we can at least agree on this one thing, and then to you, sir. We can probably at least agree about one thing. We know the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know, obviously. Does the Bible speak against abortion? No. Is it hard to take the data in the Bible and decide that abortion is not an okay thing? Not hard to do, right? Does the Bible tell you where to go to school, to college? Does it tell you what career to do? Does it tell you exactly how to interact with your wife or husband? Does it tell you what you should have been looking for in there? Now, in some senses, yes. I have told this story before, but as silly as it seems, I picked my wife almost solely on the criteria of Proverbs 31. Because I had met this girl, I didn't know her well at all. She was 6 years younger than me, and we were both pretty young at the time, and I realized that if this was God's daughter, and I started leading her down the path of, you know, kind of falling in love, and she was so young that she's at the age where girls fall in love way too quickly, I was like, I'm going to get in trouble with God here. And so I said to God, I'm in a conundrum. How do I decide whether I should continue a relationship with this girl when I barely even know her? What criterion am I supposed to use? And I felt like I got the silent shrug from God, like, you already know the answer to that question, don't you? So I'm like, okay, Proverbs 31. I go through it, and I line by line, and I say, does she have these qualities, or does she seem to be the person that will develop these qualities? And the answer was a resounding yes. And so I said, well, then, I will pursue this, Lord, until you turn it off. And as a result, I ended up with, as far as for me, the most perfect wife that ever could possibly be. We are now going to go on 14 years of marriage, never once had an argument. And people, the young kids in high school, some of whom are no longer as young, would come up to us and say, how do you do what you do? And the answer was, I'm not doing it. For once in my life, at least, I listened to God, and God said, this is the one. And if you do what I say, and those who have done some of the same stuff can affirm this kind of truth, that the person to whom you were married feels like they're designed for you by God, well, that is somehow true. So I throw that out there for you, and I've actually forgotten the point from which I was deriving this.
It's okay, we go.
All right, and I skipped you, sir. What were you wanting to say?
It's a throwback. Well, you look at nature, you look at school, you go to school, so that's fine, but what was there before there was a school?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so then I'm going to throw it to Fibonacci, for instance. Did he go to school in Milan or some other place in Italy to learn, about the prime square and all that stuff? No,
right.
He didn't. He saw that in nature and created that, just much like the gentleman sitting in India did.
Right, and you see the same with the Greeks. You see the same with Euler, Fibonacci, these mathematicians, who thousands of years of mathematics have gone on. You might have said, "Hey, we know everything we can," and they look to nature and they find they find clues in nature that are just turn out to be amazing truths when they sit and think about it. So I think this is true about Christianity. Thank you. That actually got me back on topic. I think there are truths about God, about Christianity, about if Christianity is the right religion, and we will develop that through here, that why I believe that Christianity is the truest description of who God is, with the goal of the knowledge of God, where the knowledge of God is something that, and this will be my last point and then open to discussion. Everybody in here seen or at least heard me talk about this Trinity paper that we kind of wrote out of Solid Ground? Anybody not heard about that? So at the end of the day, what was the genesis of it? I'm not a professional, we'll see where this thing goes, but I'm not a professional philosopher. I don't do this for a living. I'm a strategist at DOD. This metaphysics, not something we deal with on a daily basis, right? Perfect being theology, what is that? So the genesis of that was... And I'm not Fibonacci, I'm not Euler, I'm not even close. I'm lucky to be able to spell their names. But they are, I said, I don't like what I'm hearing, and I'm pointing to this church, I mean any church, I mean any articulation I'd ever heard of the Trinity. Because you remember I said I'm a very rational, I like to think of myself at least as a very rational person. And nobody had given me a description of the Trinity that wasn't self-contradictory somewhere. And I know one thing for certain, and subsequent to that, I have found that I think there are people who can describe Orthodox versions of the Trinity in ways that are not overtly self-contradictory. So I'm not saying that it didn't exist out there. I'm just saying I had not encountered it at the time. So I knew that I'm also a guy who says, and you've heard me say it here in Solid Ground before, I'm not actually interested in being Christian. I'm interested in knowing the truth and acting accordingly. If that truth happens to be Christianity, then I am very much interested in being a Christian. As far as I can tell, that is exactly what the truth is, Christianity, and so I'm very much interested in being a Christian. So in this kind of hunt for data, I found a problem. I found a problem that said this doctrine of the Trinity seems to me to be self-contradictory. And so so I'm a guy who also is not shy. If I got a question and I think only... well, you'll hear the story. And I think there's only one guy that can authoritatively answer it. I'll go find that guy. So who can authoritatively answer the question of how does the Trinity work? Who do we have a personal relationship with? If Christianity is true, and you actually have a personal relationship with God, you can ask him things. And he will tell you them. If there are things that he wants you to know at that time. And at the time, what I said is, Lord, I don't know if you want me to know this at the time, but I'm very much interested in this for the following reasons. One, if it's not true, I don't want to believe it. Two, it seems to me like it's not true. Three, I'm teaching a class for you. And so if I should be teaching Unitarianism instead of Trinitarianism, I want to know that. So I'm not teaching people the wrong thing. And, you know, 4, 5, 6. Will you please teach me this? And over time, I end up writing a paper and I say it's a paper in an ontological argument. It's an ontological argument for the Trinity that says the Trinity is this way. The Trinity is true and has to be true. That is to say, if God exists and this world exists, God has to be a Trinity. Not he could have been, not it might be so, it must be so. And there's only one guy that I knew that would be able to rule on this, because he wrote the ontological argument for the modern ages, Alvin Plantinga, who is a world-class philosopher. Now, the only trait I have pure, and I hope that it's from God, is that I'm identical to one creature in this world, and it is a pit bull. If you slip the leash on a pit bull, it will go after whatever it is that it wants at the time. At least that's a popular concept, of course. Maybe a better one's greyhounds. Has anybody ever tried to adopt a greyhound? You ever seen? They have a rule for it. So they will take these racing greyhounds from wherever they come, and they have societies that will adopt them out. You have to sign a contract that says you will never take them outside off the leash. Why is that? Because you'll never get them back. They are sight hounds, and when they see what they want, they are gone, and they're gone faster than you can catch them with anything but a car, and then that car can't go cross country. You ain't catching them. You'll never get them back, because they are just zip, 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 zip until they are tired, and then they sleep, and then they get up, and they do it again. I'm a little bit like that, unfortunately. But that meant that I got in a plane, went up to Chicago, drove to upper Indiana, Michigan, or wherever he was at the time, Calvin College, asked to meet with him. Show up, he's wearing his Birkenstocks and fuzzy slippers, and I hand him my iPad and say, do you mind looking at this for me? And he reads it for the most awkward 30 minutes of my life, as he just sits there and reads, and I sit there and I'm like, is he going to tell me I'm an idiot? Is he going to laugh at me? Is he going to say this? And he asks 3 or 4 clarifying questions, he hands it back, and he says, this is plausible. In the philosophical world, that means it's right. It means it's more likely true than not. It means, given the assumptions that are sitting there, this is correct. That was a big deal for me. Note what just happened. I asked God a question. He answered my question through the most authoritative means he knew how. Now what do I have a duty to do? Act like I think it's true. So I ask Plantinga, what should I do now? He says, go talk to other philosophers, and you should submit it to this journal and publish it. That journal rejects it, and rejects it for reasons that, in my opinion, were partly rightly founded, partly wrongly founded. Improved the paper, and next thing you know, I can't even remember the method that this happened, but I submitted it again to these other people, and we presented it at the annual conference for the Evangelical Theological and Philosophical Society. Thousands of people there, you know, and not thousands of people in each one of these breakout rooms, but here it is presented to professional philosophers, and more people attended that one than the average ones, and more people asked for the paper, and we went on in the question and answer session longer than any of the other sessions I sat in. So this is, why is that important? It's important because God not only answered my question, He also turned around and said, I will use the tools that you think of as authoritative to also answer your question back to you. So we'll talk more about that thing when we get into the doctrine of the Trinity, because obviously I'm going to be expounding on that one because I think that's a true part of the doctrine of the Trinity. But this is, there are many intellectually curious people in here. Maybe everybody in here is very intellectually curious. Solid Ground isn't a class for people that are willing, that just kind of want to take the data as it is sitting in front of them. This is what God has done for me. If you ask Him, this is what God will do for you. So, if you don't believe me, walk with me over the next several weeks and a couple months, and I will show you what He has shown me, and then you can make up your own mind from there. All right, those are the material for today. Next time we're going to get into something called divine aseity. I'll talk more about that later, but let's start talking.
So, a question that I have about God's personalness is something I've heard and maybe gotten from reading the Bible is that when we are in God's presence, you know, when we can see Him and know Him, I guess in heaven, and you know, there's probably some people that have had this experience on earth, then we will be completely satisfied. We'll be at peace. Like that's what we were created for, is to be in God's presence. And I would love to have more of that in my life on a day-to-day basis. Do you think it's possible? Like, is that possible for everyone to have that? On, you know, what is a personal relationship with God actually look like and feel like, or what can it feel like? I guess
terrific question. I mean, that's a beautiful question. And man, if you want to get right to that, if I can't answer that question, then you shouldn't bother listening to me for the next couple months, because this question basically says, what is the truth that you think that you know? I'll tell you how I think that it works. Is it possible? Yes, absolutely. Not only is it possible, I'll tell you I've experienced it, and I have no other people who've experienced it much more deeply than I have. So let's split that into two kind of halves in here. And one,
can I add to the question?
Sure.
I'd love to have that peace and that contentment, you know, whether I'm single, whether I'm married, whether, you know, I have enough money, whether I have enough food. You know, I think that's where it gets real.
Yes.
Is when, you know, when you need God.
Yes.
And when you don't have peace.
Yes. Okay, so let me take that as a second part to this question. So the first part to the question, and that one is a very practical application of it. There are there's a couple ways in which we interact with God. One is what I would call the euphoric way. I think of the anybody know where this cast of characters all was at one time together?
Transfiguration.
Yeah. So this is Jesus is transfigured. Now, transfigured is an interesting idea. It means He's walking around looking like you and us. He goes up the mountain with a couple of three of His disciples. I think three. Yes, and. He is transfigured, trans, cross, figure, you know, that appearance, that morphology kind of thing. So He's turned into something a little bit else. And at that point, Peter and the boys are like, okay, yeah, we got it. And who's there but Elijah and Moses? Now, there's a lot of, we won't get into why that is, but those guys didn't show up at random. There were very much reasons for why it was those two Old Testament saints who were there. Peter is described in the scriptures as what? Anybody remember how he's described at the time?
He's terrified.
He's terrified, but it almost suggests that he's a little bit out of his mind. He's like, it says he doesn't realize what he's saying. And that's an interesting line in scripture. He didn't realize what he was saying, but he said to Jesus, Lord, let us build three tents. And you're like, tents? Well, you know, the tabernacle is the holy, you know, that was how it was. That was a big deal. It was a palace for God. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And let's just stay here and do nothing else. So this is a fulfillment where Peter and James and John, I think, is that right? Those are the three, are like, we're here. We need nothing else. Don't worry about the food. I don't care about food. I don't care about water. Let's put tents here and just stay here forever. That kind of experience, how long did they stay there on the mountaintop? Well, for some reason, that was a temporary experience. It was relatively, apparently, short experience. Why? Well, from there, they then go, and they go somewhere else to... Jesus ends up going to get murdered, horrifically, excruciatingly, right? So you kind of want to be like, well, is that what's going to happen to me? That doesn't... more the former, less the latter, if you don't mind. We're writing a paper right now on the solution to the problem of evil, and it's a very interesting paper. In fact, I will probably inject it in somewhere earlier than the doctrinal study that we're looking at would suggest, because it's going to answer, I think, some of these questions. But there is a purpose to this world. Now, if the long-term purpose is that we live in that kind of state, or something like that, we heard it called a mountaintop experience for obvious and literal reasons. What about the valleys? Why are the valleys necessary? Well, the valleys are where the rescue work is done. So these guys are good. They've got it. But we actually needed to learn something. This guy needed to learn something more about himself, which was he wasn't quite as much of a tough guy as a pit bull as he thought. I'll die for you. Really? Because you ran awful early when the going got ugly. And then after that, did that change Peter? Yeah, you bet it changed Peter to such a degree that he wasn't afraid of anything anymore, really. And he went off to get martyred, and it didn't really bother him. Peter needed to change. So Peter's a great example of this one. You might say, just take me to the mountaintop. Well, if you just took Peter to the mountaintop and he stayed there, the point is he wouldn't be ready. He wouldn't be as great as he could be. He wouldn't be as holy as he could be. He wouldn't be as faithful as he could be. God had more things for Peter to do. And as a result, now in colloquial stories, who's the guy who lets you into heaven? You know, Peter's the guy at the gate. He's got the keys to the kingdom. That's, whether that's literally true or whether it's just an interesting figure for further debate. But the bottom line is, just putting us into the euphoria thing isn't good enough. There's process that has to happen. That's tough. But anybody who's ever committed themselves to running a marathon, to studying a subject, to anything, knows that, yeah, it'd be great. Tank, give me a download. I need to know everything about, how to operate every construction piece of equipment that's out there. But there's something about learning it that is important for us. And so that we'll talk about what that something is. So some of it is, you'll hear said from the pulpit often, I think without sufficient exposition, whenever you're in a difficult situation, ask God whatever it is that He wants you to learn, and then be focused on that one. That sounds great, but what's the automatic thing that we think? In fact, my wife used to get this all the time when we weren't having kids. She got told three things. Well, you just need to relax more. Oh, okay, well, that'll help. Even if that were true, that's going to help. Two, maybe God's got something for you to learn, before you have kids. In which case, what's her thought? I better get to learning it ASAP because I want kids right now. I mean, she wasn't dying for kids, but as it turns out, she's just like the perfect mama. It's great that she has kids, and it was a God-given thing for her. It's not the case that if you just try to realize whatever it is, that that's going to end the process for you. And I'll give you the greatest example possible. You want to learn to run marathons. And like me, you get into mile two, and you're like, yep, I got it. This is terrible. And what you have to do to run in a marathon is just push through the pain. I got it. Lesson learned. So I'll just quit at mile two. Did that work? Am I going to be good at running marathons? Am I going to turn into time? Yeah, right. Mile one is never hard for me. It's mile two that gets ugly. And it gets really ugly really quickly. There is the process of doing these things. The process, and this is what we do in the military. I'm an old military special operations-ish guy. The classes that we go through, the screening process we go through, it's not just about identifying who's sufficiently tough or whatever else. It's about developing that. Because every single SEAL, Marine, Army SF guy, Trooper, Air Force CCT guy can tell you this. I learned in this process that I way underestimated how much I could do. And it is important for us to learn that, because what's the number one thing that you want in special operations from the guy? Anybody know? Do you want the world's greatest physical specimen? Team player is one thing. There's a mentality in there. What else? A guy that will not quit no matter what. He will run until he doesn't have legs anymore. That's what you want, is a guy that won't quit. And there are, and I think I've told this before too, getting around to your point, and I'm trying to give as much possible data. I was in charge of running them for our force recon unit out in Okinawa, running the screenings. Guys want to come in, try out, so we screen them. I would get guys that were phenomenal. So there's a portion of it, they run a PFT 3 miles, do 20 pull-ups, and 100 sit-ups or 80 sit-ups or what it is, and then we make them do it all again. And then we take them to the pool, and they have to jump off a 3-meter platform, and then they have to tread water for 30 minutes, and then they have to swim 500 meters in their camouflage uniforms, no boots on. Treading water for 30 minutes sounds like it's easy, but it's not quite as easy as it sounds. And you've got some of these guys that came through there just were studs, absolute studs. I couldn't sprint with some of these guys on the last quarter mile of 3 miles that they were doing. These guys were just unbelievable. And they'd be treading water with their chest out of the water, looking up and grinning at us. And I'm like, and there's another guy out there who's struggling just to keep his nose out of the water. I'm not interested in whether the guy's a specimen. Because the bottom line is some of the missions we're going to ask guys for, even his Olympic level ability is going to break before he's done with the mission. So I hand him a brick. And I say, if the brick touches the water, you're out. No further questions. No, it's over. And he's tough enough that he holds one brick out of the water. Now he's got his shoulders out of the water, but he's still like, yeah, I got this. And then I hand him another brick. Either one of those bricks touches the water. Now he's just treading water with his feet. He's struggling to keep his chin out of the water. And the look on his face is less convincing that he's a stud. And I'm looking over at the other guy, and I'm like, good, they're equal. Now I've got a mental test that's equal for both of them. They're both having to struggle the same distance. So in some cases, you may look at people that are smarter than you. They may seem to be better at making money than you. They may seem to be better at doing well at work than you, at relationships with you. God's not interested in whether he gave them greater gifts than you have. He's interested in how much you do with your gifts. So some of this struggle is about learning how to become as good with your gifts as the best of the people out there. Because remember the story of the talents. He wanted the guy with 5 talents to make 5 more. He wanted the guy with 2 talents to make 2 more. He wanted the guy with 1 talent to make 1 more. And then they would have actually been equal. Because that's what he wanted, was equal effort out of them, given what their abilities were. Yes, sir. And then I got more answer to your question, too.
Yeah, so there's a quote from a sermon last week that Jonathan Edwards said, bad things turn out for good, or good things can never be lost, and the best things are yet to come. And I thought that was a good summation of an understanding of, even like Psalm 23 is, you know, going by still waters, going through the valley of the shadow of death. I think my desire when I first became a Christian was like, I just want to know everything right now. Like, give me the download. I'm an American, you know, I'm of a generation that expects things immediately, and I want to have this deep, meaningful relationship right now. Give it to me. You know?
Right.
And what I found is in walking with God, it's been this slow, incredible, confusing, and then later less confusing, as I look back on it, kind of dance almost, yeah.
And this is a similar description of the way that I feel. Thank you for that point. Let me give you one, so let me finish this point, and then I know you've got a second question that I haven't answered yet. When Jesus went down, he went to... He had a job. Peter leaves and he has a job. Elijah and Moses' job was done, apparently. The other two guys, they got jobs to do too. Why are they going out and to do jobs? Some people can't go on top of the mountain, and God actually loves and is interested in them too. So in my case, you've heard me tell stories about Jamie Winship. Some of you know Jamie Winship. I'd gone to Algeria with him. Many of you have heard this story before, so I won't tell it. But ultimately... The people who were there at this meeting between some Christian people, they were basically a bunch of navigators, and all of the top clerics, Islamic clerics in Algeria. They were all in the middle of this camp in the middle of the Sahara Desert. The Americans had to stay with the local refugees, and the sheikhs were all in this really nice oasis. Now, the good news was they left the Americans unattended with all the other people in the Sahara. So there was an awful lot of talking going that the sheikhs wouldn't have been too excited about. But we go meet with these guys, and the navigators had said, look, we're going to argue nonstop with these guys. It's just not working. There was also a couple real arguers in there that wanted to do nothing but, you know, deride the American Christians. And they said, we think the secret is, let's talk to them about how you can hear from God, how you can have a personal interaction with God, because in Islam, God is so distant that he can't even talk to you. He's got to send Gabriel to talk to you, and that's if you're Muhammad. If you're anybody lower than that, forget about it, basically. So you ain't hearing from God. You can ask God stuff. He might do stuff for you, but you're not hearing back from him. And they said, let's convince him that we can do so. Well, the lady who is the, like, UN ambassador for them, she's the representative to the UN for the Sahrawi people who were Western Saharans who are living out in Algeria now. She has these kinds of experiences, these mountaintop experiences. So the Americans say, we want to tell you guys about this. And she says, they're like, what are you talking about? And she says, let me tell you this story. And then she starts talking about this story about how she's looking at this sunset. And then she goes on to talking about this euphoric experience where she feels closer to God and all this other stuff. And you're watching all these guys' eyes start to roll. And even Jamie steps in and tells a story that was not terribly dissimilar. And all of a sudden, Mr. Argument, who Ray Shove used to call Mr. Nasty, is like, basically stands up and like, this is exactly what we're talking about. You guys are a bunch of, namby-pamby, this is all in your head, idiots that don't. And so he's railing. And I won't tell the whole story, but basically I end up going just sitting on the floor and halfway between us. And when everybody else is, he's oblivious. But he ends up winding down and looking at who the crazy American is sitting on the floor in front of him. And when he kind of runs out of juice, I say, I agree with you. If I'm sitting in your place over here and I hear this story, that is I got it. Let me tell you about when God told me not to shoot a Muslim when I was in the military. Now, it was pin drop quiet. And this, I've told the story, you'll hear it again later maybe. Of the suicide bomber, and I ended up not shooting him, and it turned out to be the right situation. And there was no reason not to shoot this guy. So, and then later, everything worked out just in a very amazing, godly way, a way that you're just like, only God could have been behind that kind of thing. The reason this experience is not convincing to people who live here. Other kinds of experiences that happen here are the ones that you need to lay the breadcrumbs to bring them to the point where they can go there. You can't go from here to here in a fallen world the way that you are. God has to walk you there. That's what he does with our lives, and that's what he does. This is why you get sent from the mountaintop back down. Eventually, yes, we're all on the mountaintop. Now, whether we're at this, like, I can barely stand it level of euphoria in the new heaven and the earth all the time, I don't know the answer to that one. I tend to think that it's probably close to that. But the bottom line is we will do mountaintops and valleys for a long time until God is done with us. Well, he's not done with us in the valley until this happens. And it's because we have work. And the work, think about the honor here, if you want to. And I'll get more into this with Doctrine of Christ and Doctrine of Man. Jesus came to do this. It is so important and such good work that he steps out of heaven, so to speak, becomes a man and does this work, and he's like, I'll let you do the most important work in the world. Well, that's okay. I think that's okay. You want meaning to your life? You want meaningfulness? Do the work of God, and the work of God is not all found here. A lot of it is found at these points down here. So some of it, it's hard to think that it's an honor at times when you're in the valley, but it's an honor. And try to figure out what it is that God wants you to do. And it's not the case that God will... I didn't see this one coming. It's not the case that, that's enough to be said. Now, your second question was down to the very practical, I think. Can you restate it so everybody remembers it?
I guess the question was, you know, how does a personal relationship with God affect your life when you're, when you're in a valley of singleness or poverty, in particular, there's a verse that I thought about a lot. I think it's like Isaiah in the 20s or 30s or something, where it says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And so I've always thought perfect peace is out there in relationship with God, but how does it look to find that? So I guess the question is perfect peace possible, no matter what your situation is?
Is it possible? So I can just give you an answer and say, yes, I think that it is possible. That's not convincing because I haven't done the work to support it, and we don't have the time to do it right now, but we will answer this question later. Yes, it is possible. I'll say two things. One on the different. On singleness, I can't answer the question for you at all, but I can answer it for me. Why I was single until I was, I don't know how old I was, but later in my 20s rather than earlier in my 20s. I've told you that I think that my wife is absolutely the perfect and only woman for me, and I can't even, it's trite to say that. Sometime when you've got 6 hours, let me enumerate for you exactly why that is. But it's not just a romantic nothing. In my case, I mean, she's heard me say this too. If I'd have designed my wife, she would have been nothing like this girl that I married. Almost nothing. Like practically opposite. Turns out I was completely wrong about what I thought that I wanted. The second part was, if you'd have introduced me to my wife, the woman who was to become my wife, at the age of 22, I would have missed her. I'd have taken a pass. If you'd introduced her at the age that I was in a different way, I would have taken a pass on her. And man, am I glad God didn't allow that to happen. Part of what God wanted me to do, and this is, unfortunately this sounds more like the, well, if you just learn the right lesson, then you'll be, so maybe that's part of what I'm saying. That's not all of what I'm saying. Part of it is he also made sure that I was put in a particular situation because my wife was to be an academic. And if I was not a guy who's already making whatever it is that a lieutenant in the Marine Corps makes, we could not have supported her academic career because students, for those of you that don't know, don't make squat, and it's hard to live on nothing. So as a result, it may have been that God just had me treading water, carrying a couple of bricks, because I'm not a two-brick guy, I'm a no-brick guy. But he had me treading water because I wasn't ready to support my wife financially, not because of anything that I wasn't doing, just the time hadn't developed for that. So maybe I knew, even if I had known everything, he still may have had me tread water for 4 years for her sake. Now, I'll ask this question of you. It's a rhetorical question because I know you'd say yes to it. If the perfect woman is out there for you and she won't recognize you, right, or alternately, you can't, it would be harder for you guys to be together now than if you waited for a little bit of time, for 3 years, 4 years, 2 years, 6 months, 6 years, and you said, this would be better for us both if I were to wait that period of time, and you knew her, and she asked you that, or God said, do you mind waiting 6 years for the perfect woman? Your answer would be, of course not. I mean, sort of, like I'd love to be with her now, but if that's what's better for her, then absolutely I'd do it. Well, that's the situation. It's just you can't be realized until post facto, because that's kind of the purpose. The purpose of faith, by the way, we'll talk greatly about faith in here, isn't believing things just because you want to. It's believing somebody you know for absolute certain has got your best interest in mind and saying, trust me, give me a couple minutes, give me a couple years. That's what it is. So what I would say to you is the same thing other people have said, but less tritely. When you do meet her, you will realize all the great things God has done. In my own case, I can only tell you that because that's what it went like for me, and I think that that's why it would be like that for you. So practically speaking, poverty was the other one I would talk about. Now I'm over time, but I'll wrap this up and then go to the comments for next class. If you're in the church and you're experiencing poverty, shame on us, all of us, me, you, these guys. Don't be quiet about it. Now, you haven't. You've announced it in class. We have a duty. Come see me afterwards. Tell me what you need. We are brothers and sisters here. We, like the apostles, ought to be willing, in the time of the apostles, to lay whatever we need at our feet, at the feet of the apostles, of the elders, or whatever, so that they can redistribute to those as they have need. If you're going through a tough time financially, and I'll tell a story, and I'm willing to, I've told this once before, so I'm already giving up whatever heavenly reward there is to this one. A guy in a Bible study that I was in years ago says, I got a prayer request, we're short on the rent for this month. Now, I don't carry a lot of cash, but for reasons that I can't even remember, I can't remember where I got it. I had like $500 in cash in my wallet. That is an unusual. So for those of you out there that think I'm an easy mark, don't hit me. I don't have $500 in cash in my wallet. And he prays this one. And so as we walk outside, I'm like, here. And I hand it to him. And he's like, what are you doing? I'm like, I didn't know I had it in my wallet. Apparently this is the answer. He goes, well, I asked God for it. I'm like, I'm his banker. Because if it really is the case that everything, that God owns everything, and this is something I believe, then every dollar in my account belongs to God, not to me. And if he wants to make a withdrawal, in the same way the teller doesn't get to say to you, look, I got a little bit of, I need to use your money for a little bit longer before I give it back. No, wrong answer. Give me the money or you're fired. God asks for the money. That's the way it works. That's the way it works in the church. If you're in poverty in the church and you haven't taken a vow of poverty, something's wrong with the church. And so come talk to us afterwards, and that will not be the case. Not in Northern Virginia, not in Reston especially. Maybe in Mumbai, but ain't going to be the case here. And I know you're not asking. Maybe you mean something different by poverty. And if you mean something different by poverty, then fine. But I make that point to everybody regardless. In Northern Virginia, poverty looks like being a couple hundred bucks short on $1,500 worth of rent. In Mumbai, it's being 2 rupees short on 3 rupees needed for food. I got it, but it's relative in that sense. All right. Any last comment or?
We're probably out of time. This was more of a question of, an example of finding peace in terrible circumstances are when, I've heard stories that when the Christians were killed in the Colosseum by lions, they had enough peace and joy that they were able to sing hymns.
Yes.
You know, and there are circumstances, like poverty will come and go, hopefully.
So my 30-second answer to that one, because you're right, we are out of time. Let's pick this up next time. Longer, keep asking it. But the 30-second answer is this. Yes, not only is that possible, but here's the cool thing. God doesn't put you in that situation until you're ready for it. He didn't ask you to sacrifice your son, for those of you that have kids. He asked Abraham, because that's who he needed to do it at the time. Abraham knew he could raise him from the dead, all that stuff. He hasn't submitted you to the lions because, he hasn't done it with me because maybe I'm not ready for it yet. Maybe that's not what he has for me to do. But at the end of the day, absolutely, is it possible? And I'll tell you that lion attacking him singing peace, whatever that is, I know that parts of that I've got in my life. And so I'll describe why I have that in my life, and then you can take whatever lesson you want from it. Next time, thank you very much. Terrific questions. More of this, please. Divine aseity. God as he is by himself. We'll talk about that next time. There are some really cool lessons that come out of this one. So if you want to look into it, I'll send some stuff out for you to look at on divine aseity. But thanks a bunch for being here, and we'll see you next time. And as always, Facebook, let us know what you want us to change, do differently, etc. Anything we can do better, please also let us know that. It was an honor having you here. We'll see you next week, I hope.
Thank you, Scott.
Yes, sir.
Thank you.